Let me give you a little personal history and background so that you know sort of the background that you're listening to and where I'll be coming from. I was raised in a military family. My dad started moving when I was about 10 years old with the Army. So my exposure prior to moving around with the Army was in a Methodist church in Thomasville, Alabama. For the next 8 years, my religious exposure was strictly Army chapels, and that's sort of a you catch them and get them, anything that you know, anything can show up in a military chapel. And so I was exposed to Christian Science and a few other things. But then as a senior in high school, I started dating a girl who happened to be an organist in a Baptist church. Well, her mother wouldn't let her date on Sunday night unless whoever was dating her went to church on Sunday night, because she had to play the organ, and there are a few other things. And she preferred that whoever her daughter was dating, you know, went to the church fellowship. And, you know, when you're in love and you're 18, you'll do anything. So I went to church, too. And it was at this church that I heard the gospel. And after a period of really struggling with the issue of works righteousness, thinking you had to earn your way into heaven, I finally understood the gospel, that it was something to be received, that it was something that Jesus had done, and I became a Christian during my freshman year in college. And I wanted to serve God, and in 1960, nobody told me about any other way to serve God other than the pastorate. And I hated that idea, but I was called, and I wanted to serve God, so into the pastorate I went. And I remember the night that I came home and told my parents that I felt like I was going into the ministry. And I had to wake my dad up. I remember he's a lieutenant colonel, infantry. So I went in after that night, you know, after I'd made that decision, walked down front and told the pastor that I wanted to serve God in whatever capacity, and I thought that'd probably be in the chaplaincy. So I knocked on my dad's door, and he said, "Come in." So I opened the door, and of course it's just the black bedroom in there. I took a deep breath and said, "Pop, I think I ought to tell you that tonight I made the decision to go into the ministry." There was a long pause. It seemed like forever. And he said, "Did you wake me up to tell me that?" I said, "Yes, sir. I thought you might want to know." And closed the door real carefully. So, you know, his attitude about going into the ministry, you know, had been passed on to me. That the Army did have chaplains, but they were the most useless thing he had ever seen in his life. And now, you know, his whole attitude, you know, after that was, "Son, where have I failed you? What did I do wrong?" But having made that decision as a freshman in college, I went on then to a Baptist school in Mississippi, Mississippi College. Married my sweetheart out of Mississippi College the day after I graduated. And then I took her to New Orleans Seminary with me. And I graduated from New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. And I'm a Southern Baptist through and through. Can you believe it? I mean, can you believe the navigators actually put up? Well, they do. Since that time, I pastored a church in Alabama, then pastored a church in Atlanta. I was associate pastor, youth director at the church in Atlanta. And from there, went into the military chaplaincy. That was in 1967. My dad was in Vietnam at the time. I went into the chaplaincy in October of 67. Spent 69 in Vietnam, and then met the Navigators in January of 1970. And I've been with the Navigators ever since. I resigned my commission and asked them for training. They moved me to San Antonio, Texas. For 2 years, I was a social worker with the Department of Public Welfare. It is tough to find a job as a used chaplain. I mean, there's just not a real lot of market out there for used chaplains. And then the Navigators asked me to join their staff. I was in San Antonio till 74. They asked me to move to Virginia and become a staff leader in Virginia, and I led the state ministries in Virginia for 5 years, and then in 1979 they asked me to move to New England. I was a foreign missionary. I'd never lived north of the Mason-Dixon line in my life, and the only thing I knew about New York City is what I'd read in Time magazine and Life magazine, and I was afraid of it. And now I have to actually drive through the Bronx to go from my parents' house in Florida to my home in New Hampshire. I've not yet carried a gun. But I've prayed hard every time I've driven through those big cities. So I'm a transplanted Southerner in New England, and my job is for the 6 New England states, and we direct their staff of about 26. We're on college campuses, military bases, communities, and my wife and I love the 2-7 like you've never seen. She and I really enjoy our discipling through the 2-7 group. There's one other thing I need to tell you about my background. My dad, at age 54, having retired from the military, became a Christian. Oh, yeah. I mean, I was in Vietnam, and he wrote me a one-page letter. Said, "Dear son, some things have changed. Love, Dad." Just sent that one letter. That's the only letter I ever got. And it was up to my wife to tell me that he had become a Christian. And, you know, typical of my dad, when he became a Christian, he was 1,000%. And he served with the Lay Witness Mission out of Atlanta for several years. He went up and was their office manager or something like that and got involved with the Lay Witness. And then through the years, he continued to serve in his church, a Methodist church. At age 64, he called the district superintendent and said, "I'm available. I've just retired for the 5th time, and now I'm looking for something to do. Do you have anything that needs done?" And he thought in terms of, do you have a building that needs to be built? Do you have a problem that needs to be solved? Do you have anything that needs to be done? And so a couple of days later, the guy called back and said, "Well, I do have something that needs done. We've got a little church up here that doesn't have a pastor. How about you going up and preaching for him?" And my dad is military all the way. He said, "I've never preached a sermon, you know, before in my life. But I'll do it. Where's the church?" That's all he needed to know. You know, so he's been pastoring that church since he was 64. He's 69 this year. That's a good story. I used to tell him, he said, "You know, I used to be proud of you. You know, you used to be an army officer. Now, of all things, for a Southern Baptist, you're a Methodist preacher." You know, he just laughs like crazy and just keeps on moving. Harasses me unmercifully. I love it. Okay. Patsy and I have 4 kids. And we've been using the 2-7 now for a little over 4 years and discipling small groups. And since basically 1970, I've been using the small groups to disciple people. Let's look at point number 2 on your outline on what is a disciple. And we won't spend a lot of time on this, but I'd like to ask you to fill in some things there. And I want you to start adding right now. In your opinion, what are the verses that you would use to describe a disciple? Maybe you can put verses to what I've listed there, those A, B, and C, and D. Okay, let's try. Did anybody put anything down for Christ-centered? One of the verses that I'd use for myself would be Luke 9:23. And Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." And Matthew 6:33 is another good verse there. Is to seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. Anybody else have a verse that you'd put for must be Christ-centered? Okay. What about intakes the word?
2 Timothy 3:16, Joshua 1:8.
What about John 8:31-32? "If you'll intake the word," Jesus said, "then you'll be disciples of mine. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free." So that John 8:31-32 passage even uses the word disciple in the idea of intaking the word of God. I'd like to just share with you just the importance of the word as I view it. I just returned from Ghana yesterday. The Navigator work in Ghana is booming. It's a phenomenal opportunity for making disciples. We're presently working on the 3 university campuses in Ghana. Ghana's only a country of about 14 to 15 million. And every year, out of their population, only 1,500 to 1,800 of their students go to their universities. The competition to get in those universities is so intense. It's unbelievably intense. So after I'd been there about a week, I told the staff man, who's a very good friend, I said, "Bob, would you please get me downtown to let me talk to some other Ghanaians I said, man, I just want to talk to somebody whose IQ is just level with mine. It would even be helpful if I could talk to somebody whose IQ was lower than mine. I mean, I need the encouragement, friend. I have been talking up to these kids all week long. And I mean, this gets kind of tiresome, you know, to be talking in a conversation and find everybody in a conversation four comments down the road from you, and you're playing catch-up. Well, our job in Ghana is to get out, get in, raise up men who have the vision for multiplying labors, and bring our Americans home and let the Ghanaians take it. And I was beginning to think, now what in the world can we do to ensure that when we leave, that we're leaving the vision that God has impressed on our hearts with them? How can we make sure this thing works? And ladies and gentlemen, the only thing we can leave those people is the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And if the Spirit of God doesn't take His Word and mold those two things together and give them the vision that He's given us, then we are hopeless. We do not have a prayer. And I thought, well, what in the world did Jesus do in Acts 1? You know, He had this group of people there, and He said, guys, everything that God's done in terms of human redemption has been accomplished, you know, to this point. I mean, I have come at the right time. I have died on the cross. I have been raised. And now, goodbye. I'm leaving. And you guys have got it. You've got my words. You've got everything I taught you. Now, when the Holy Spirit comes on you, He'll take care of all the, you know, details that you guys are frustrated with right now. But I am leaving. I thought, well, that's exactly what Jesus did. He taught them, and then He left. He left them with His Word, and then the Holy Spirit came in, and here we are. It worked. But, you know, as we begin to try to make disciples, and we're trying to help people and influence people, you have to ask yourself, what have you got to give them? And if it's what Telepaul was talking about this morning, that if we're depending on the fortress church, you know, the programs, the parking lot, the pavement, the choir robes, the air conditioning, and all of those things, if you take those things away, then you've taken discipleship away. But if you give people the Word of God, then no matter what their circumstances, they will stand because the Holy Spirit uses that. But that's a whole totally different workshop. That's called, you know, the Word hand. We'll get into that later. But, you know, when you're talking about making disciples, you're talking about the Word of God and communicating it to people so that they can use it. Okay, the next thing is He must manifest the fruits of the Spirit. That's John 15:8. And it said, "And this is my Father. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." That's the NIV. Now, in B, in influencing others toward Christ, write down two verses, Matthew 4:19 and Mark 1:17. Also, put a note there to yourself to get somebody, if you're not a Greek scholar, to do a little work in Mark 1:17 and ask them to translate that verse for you and to give you some, you know, some background from the Greek. I think the New American Standard translates this verse, Mark 1:17. Jesus says, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And I think the word "become" is in the NAS. Is that correct? Does anybody happen to remember that just offhand? Matthew 4:19, it says, Jesus said, you know, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." But it's in Mark 1:17, that word "become" is there, and I think that's a very important word for people who are trying to make disciples. It's because there's no instantaneous work in disciple-making. It's always process. Howard Hendricks pounded on that last night. And so there is this becoming a fisher of men. And it's hard for me to believe that a person who follows Christ is not becoming a fisher of men, because then that would contradict the Word of God, and it would not be accurate. Is that what it translates in the NAS? Become in Mark 1:17? Good, thank you. So there is that issue of becoming. If there's following, then there must be becoming. Because how can a man follow Christ and then him not become a fisher of men to some degree? Now believe me, there are gifts in the body of Christ. And everybody here has a different schematic to be wired up with. All of us are wired differently by God. And so as I look at my wife, who is a Mississippi Belle, the greatest sin that a woman could do is sweat. I mean, everything must be done with no effort whatsoever. It must be done with poise. It must be done with dignity. And the very idea of her doing some of the things I do in evangelism would never work with her. So when she is involved in evangelism, it is controlled. It is very proper. Everything is clean and neat. And it's just the opposite with me. And so, you know, if you were to say to my wife, you know, you must become an evangelist like Fred is, then she knows the word well enough to know that that's not true. So she'd take you for a walk and, you know, explain some things to you. But, you know, when we make evangelism a part of a personality style, a part of an organizational style, we kill it. But when you follow Christ, you will be becoming an influencer of those around you to influence them toward Christ. Now, you need to put that down in your notes somewhere, that if you want evangelism to be working in your church, then you've got to get people to follow Christ, because He only promises to make people evangelists out of people who follow Him. And He said, if you'll get people to follow Me, then I, through the Holy Spirit, will take the responsibility for making sure that they become fishers of men. Therefore, I'll do it according to the way that I wired them together. And because I know this person, I know how they work best, then I can teach them the things that you can't, because you don't know exactly how that schematic is. So, I think that covers it. Okay, now how is a person discipled? That's point three. The how is in this. It has to be done individually, according to my experience, and it must also be done as a part of a group. Now, there are so many scriptures here that I can give you as illustrations of how Jesus discipled people. And I'd like to ask you to write down two for your meditation, maybe during the rest of the week. Write down John 4 and John 6. Now, write down those passages, John 4 and John 6, because you see the tremendous blend in the ministry styles of Jesus. Now, out of John 4, just list the types of ministry styles that Jesus was using there in John 4.
One-to-one.
And when was He one-to-one?
The woman at the well.
Exactly. One-to-one with the woman at the well. You know, that was a personal encounter. Nobody was there. It's just one-to-one. Okay, what's another ministry style that He used in John 4? Working with the group. Okay, which group would you identify real quickly?
When He explained to the disciples what He did.
Okay. Exactly. They came back, saw Him teaching, or saw Him talking to the woman, wondered what in the world He was doing, but didn't ask any questions. And then He started teaching them. See, they didn't even take the initiative when they came back. All they wanted Him to do was eat food. And so then He begins to take the initiative with the small group of His 12 and begins to, you know, work with them to help them understand what's going on. Then what's the other minister style there in John 4?
A couple. He ordered her to bring her husband home.
Okay, but she didn't have one. So that was, you know, that was part of His individual ministry to her, to get her to see her need right there. But then what did happen when she did go back to the city?
She brought her friends.
Right. A whole bunch of people. And it's at that point, you know, He says, look, the fields are white for harvest. You know, here's a whole bunch of people coming out. And so as a result of that one-to-one witness and her going back and sharing with them, here's a man who told me everything I wanted to do. Now, you talk about an interest arouser, you know. Everybody in that town who knew that gal, and she says, come see a man who told me everything I've ever done. And there are a lot of people who said, man, I'd like to know that too. I mean, outstanding interest arouser. And, you know, they came out to see Jesus very quickly. And then they said, many believed, and they turned to her and said, not because of what you've said, but because of what He said. Because He had a group ministry as well, a large group ministry, for a couple of days there in that Samaritan town. Okay, now in John 6, you find the same type of arrangement going on. In John 6, you've got 5,000 people out here, 4,000 people, 4,000, 5,000, 4,000, and they're hungry. In the midst of that, the Lord walks over and puts His hand around Philip and He says, Philip, how would you feed all these guys? And the NIV says, He said this only to test him. Jesus didn't even test the other 11 over that issue. Now, some of you guys will have to do a much deeper study than I've done out of John 6 to find out why he got tested and what the Lord was testing him on. But it sure did. It caught Philip by surprise. I mean, Philip, you know, went through some little calculations and said it'd take 8 months of salary to feed this crew. I hadn't got it. But he said the Lord already had in his mind what he was going to do. But he got with Philip in the midst of all of these people out here, and he put his arm around him. I just throw that in He doesn't say it in the scriptures that he put his arm around him, but, you know, just seems like if the Lord were going to test him, he'd have probably done it kindly. But he did. He tested him. So right in the midst of all this, you get one-to-one to test, to train, to mold, to shape, to cause thinking. Just like Philippa, thinking, to get the guy moving. Philip, how would you feed these guys? Philip never answered the question. All he did was figure out how much it would take. He never figured out how he's going to feed them. But anyway, those would be some passages that I'd ask you just to think through. To look and see how Jesus ministered to the multitude, you know, to the one, to the small group, and how he did that, you know, sort of in the movement of his own ministry, how he could balance those things out. Now, Howard Hendricks is responsible for that little quote down at the bottom, and he says you disciple people as a group, and that. I don't know if I've ever just discipled a guy just strictly one-to-one, because anytime you're working with a guy one-to-one, you always get him involved with your friends and what you're doing, and so he gets involved with the group. Okay, now what's the value of discipling in a small group? At this point, I think you could just go wild in writing things down on the values of discipling with a small group. But I'd say, first of all, encouragement. The value of discipling with a small group is that it takes a lot of pressure off your leadership, takes a lot of pressure off the program, and allows the people within the group who are being discipled and are working at growing in Christ to feed each other. And one man can feed off of another man in terms of his spiritual walk. In that encouragement, there's a tremendous sense of motivation in the physical presence of other people. Some of you are more familiar with these things than I am, but my wife's just finished reading a little book on how people learn. We have a son who's quite dyslexic. He's in the sixth grade, and little guy. He's got an IQ, verbal IQ of 121, math IQ of about 114. He's high average, and he's flunking because there are things in his mind that just don't sort out. And so, you know, we're really into, you know, how people learn. But there are three ways in which people learn. And so when you're in a group, you may have some people learning in different ways. They're intaking the Word of God. They're applying the Scriptures to themselves. But they're not all doing it the same way. Now, my dyslexic son learns with his hands. If he can touch it, he'll learn it. But if he can't touch it, it's just really, really difficult for him. Consequently, the little critter, he relates with his hands. So he has a 10-year-old brother who is a brain and relates intellectually and relates very sensitively. And he's got a big brother who only is physical. And so when Ross wants to tell Mike that he's around and say, "Hey, Mike, let's be friends," you know, he just reaches over and just bops him. Now, here's my friend up here. If I did that to him about 10 times, he would eventually get up and just click me a good one. Because, you know, just walking around, just, you know, "Hey, how you doing?" You know, "Hey." But you just can't get around Ross without him touching you. I mean, he's physical in everything he does. He never does anything without touching something. Walk down the hall. I have painted my hallway to his room 8 times in 6 years. I finally said, "Fat on it." I now have a jungle gym, you know, overhead parallel bars right down the middle of my hallway. Now, how many of you have overhead bars in the middle of your hallway? I just ask you that. I mean, I think every decent house ought to have parallel bars right down the middle of their hall. Yeah, they do. They go crazy with it. You wouldn't believe what, you know, parallel bars will do for a home in New Hampshire. They have hung hammocks on that thing, and all 4 of my kids, from my 17, my 14, my 12, and my 10, they have spent hours in a hammock back there in the middle of my hall talking. I wouldn't trade those parallel bars for nothing, but I hadn't painted my wall since I put those parallel bars in. Why? Ross runs and jumps. He goes, and just walks to his room, you know, on his hands, right down to that hall. It just works great. You know, his upper body is kind of massive. I may pay for it someday. When he's 17, he picks me up and says, "Pop, I'm going to the game, whether you like it or not." You know, but people learn in a different way. And I am so far off the subject matter, ladies and gentlemen, I feel like I need to discipline myself. Well, the thing is that you're dealing with people out there that need discipling. Many of them can't read worth a dime. Isn't that true? Most of them are like me and they can't spell worth a nickel. How many misspelled words in that?
Mine or yours?
Oh, I'm not counting yours. I never count yours. I got a great deal of leeway for words. You know, if it looks close to what it ought to be, that's fine. My secretary did this, doesn't she? She's pretty good. In a group, you're going to have people who learn different ways. And you need to just make peace with that and work at letting them learn the way they learn. For people who can't read, they can listen and listen very, very well. And old Roscoe, my dyslexic, if I look at him in the eye and I talk to him, he learns through words. But I have to have his eyes looking at me. I got to know that he's understanding, and I got to get feedback from him and then watch him do it. And you're going to be discipling, you know, guys just like my son. And they're going to be destroyed because back in the 60s, they didn't know about dyslexia. And they were just called dummies. And they were cranked out of high school with a failure mentality. And they're bright people. And you've got them in your church. Okay? Discipline. One of the greatest things of discipling people in a group is that you're going to be dealing with sinners. The only thing you can do, the one qualification that you have to get into one of my groups is you've got to be a sinner. If you're not up front with the fact that you're a sinner and in need of help, I don't have a place for you. It makes it real easy for the rest of us to relate who are sinners. But in dealing with sinners, you need discipline. Now, the Word of God speaks a lot about discipline. And one of the most effective rebukes that you'll ever get is the rebuke of example. When some guy in a 2-7 group begins to share about an issue between he and his wife and how the Word of God spoke to him, I mean, I have come to the point of tears listening to another man talk about what God said to him. And I know why God gave it to him, because he wanted to get to me. And that the rebuke of example, and also just, I call it the rebuke of godly people. There is a certain pressure that comes in that you and I need to make peace with as believers. In my opinion, we have been put together to be a part of the body. A body. The body of Christ. That makes us responsive to how other people treat us. And we are influenced by how other people respond. If you'll remember, in Galatians 2, what happened in Galatians 2 between Peter and Paul? Does anybody want to tell us that story? You're familiar with it?
There was a dispute about circumcision or eating in different groups or something, and they differed about that, wasn't it? And Paul rebuked Peter and set him straight, so to speak, about the ability to go ahead and eat with Gentiles, even though there was that difference.
That is correct. That is exactly right. And in that situation, see, some people came from Jerusalem to Antioch. And when they came from Jerusalem, Peter began to withdraw from the Gentiles. Other Jewish Christians began to withdraw. And then Paul says, even Barnabas was caught up in that thing, and he began to withdraw. Now Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, says, and I opposed Peter to his face. Now ladies and gentlemen, when elephants battle, people scatter. Now all of a sudden, into this meeting room, walks Peter and walks Paul. Paul was supposedly short. Peter was supposedly a pretty massive fisherman. And that little guy walked up to that big guy and said, "Peter, you stand condemned. And I'm here to tell you that was a battle royal." Now what do you think you would be doing if you were standing plastered against the wall trying to get out of the way? All these guys are going through their turmoil, and God is leading them through it. And then Galatians 2 has been written. And see, it never says anything in there about Barnabas repenting and all the other people repenting. It just says that Peter was opposed to his face by Paul. And see, in that context of those two guys going at it, you just kind of think, what happened all around? We got the book of Galatians out of it, for one thing. But do you think Barnabas would ever be pulled into that era again? Oh, no. I don't think he ever got tempted by that era again. He thinks, I saw what Peter and Paul went through. I think I'll just skip that one. You know, and you can see these godly men and godly women going through these things, and you can learn vicariously and just choose to skip a few experiences in life. So I think there's a tremendous pressure that we need to just make peace with, that God uses both negatively. He doesn't make it negative, but, you know, the way we're put together makes us responsive to other people, and I think God wants to use that in the body to help us with discipling people. Okay, then breadth, viewpoint, added dimension. There's nothing more refreshing than to see a guy who has taken the Word of God in, taken it on board, obeyed it, and it's just like a breath of fresh air going through your mind when all of a sudden you see new insights into Scripture from another man who's applied it in his life, and it just helps you immensely in seeing what God wants to do in your life as well. And you don't get that in a preaching service. You must have a place where there's give and take. Okay, let me go through some other things here fairly quickly on 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. One of the values of the small group is exactly what Tel Paul was preaching on this morning, and that's that you turn the priesthood of the believer loose. Is that in a small group, there are going to be decisions that have to be made that pastors can't possibly make, church deacons can't possibly make. Whoever's in that group has to make that decision. And all of a sudden, you got guys asking God what to do, going to the Word to find out what to do, to solve problems there, and you get an expression of the priesthood of every believer, because they're ministering to one another and ministering to the needs of that group, and deciding how God wants to do things, and they're out there making their own mistakes. Now, that's positive. Okay, and in Acts 2, 4, and 5, the small group, if it's done in homes or bars or other places, it puts Christianity out of the church place into the life place. I love Telepaul's little illustration of going to a bar, you know, to share the gospel. One of my highest attended services in Vietnam was in a bar at the 15th Aviation Group. And we'd have a service in there at 7 o'clock on Sunday morning, and the smell of vomit was almost overpowering. And it was amazing, you know, what God did in that place. The contrast between godliness and sin was very evident. And I thought often of that passage out of Corinthians where it says, for some people with the smell of death and to others with the aroma of life. Well, I got news for you. Pagans that live, you know, their life leave an aroma as well. And it's not the smell of life. But here in Acts, you see people being discipled out there where life is lived. And that's one thing that the small group will do. It'll get it out of the church building and put it where people are really acting and where the great portion of time is spent. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Implication in Colossians 3:16 is personal decision. Is that you're supposed to be doing these things. And it demands a small group so that, you know, a person can encourage another one with a song or a hymn or some message of encouragement. And if you have a congregation of 500 and every person took 15 seconds, how long would your church service last? I'm not going to go through that math with you this morning, but, you know, just ask yourself the question. If everybody who came to your service on Sunday morning took 1 minute to share what God was doing, how long would you be there? So obviously then, for economy of time, you break it up into small groups. 2 Timothy 3:10 and 15. Paul speaking to Timothy says, Timothy, you know all about my teaching, my purpose, my way of life, my patience, my love, my endurance, my suffering. In a small group, you get to the place where you can share with one another. It's very, very hard to get to know a man's life when he's in the pulpit. And what happens, especially among Southern Baptists, is that where you have a man who is a multi-gifted personality standing on the platform, and he preaches Sunday after Sunday, and you're enthralled with that, and then you have people who can sing like you cannot believe, you know, come and to sing to you every Sunday, then you think, how can I serve God? Those are the people that serve God. I'm not a Billy Graham. Now, I have a good Billy Graham imitation, believe me. But I'm not Billy Graham. And I sing my wife a love song, and she says, that's the best note I ever heard. So what do you mean, best note? She said, well, all the notes are the same. I said, no, they're not. She said, yes, they are. Guys, if God can't use me in small groups, He can't use me. He didn't wire me together. He gave me one note, and nobody wants to hear it. Not even my wife. I don't even sing songs to her anymore. You know, I have to love her. And one of the things I do to love her is to keep her away from my singing. But God, you know, just has different people. You can really get to know a person in a small group. Okay. 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 11. If you people are looking for something to do for quiet time this week, this is your list. In 1 Corinthians, it says that to each one is given a gift for the common good. Now, I've made an application out of common good. My application is this. If it's for the common good, it must be for common use. Therefore, you've got to have common places to put it into practice. So every man, every woman in your church has been given a gift for the common good. They are some good to God and His body, and it's common. And then I ask myself a question. When I plan a worship service, I'm going to plan from 11:02 to 12:05. How many common gifts do I need during that worship service? I need a song leader, but for a large congregation, I need somebody who's got a special gifting in music. I need a guy who is not just a common music director or common music leader, but I mean somebody who can blend a choir and to get the church moving in a song. There's nothing more discouraging than to try to sing a song in a church that just kind of falls flat. So I'm looking for a guy who's uncommonly good at leading group singing. Now I need a common guy to read. He's got to read the scriptures. But I don't want my 12-year-old reading those scriptures because he can't read. He inverts words like crazy. And so I have to look around and find a deacon who's got a good reading voice. So I put the good reader in the pulpit. And you go on through it, ladies and gentlemen, you'll find out that, you know, if you're leading a large congregation in worship, or even an average congregation in worship, you need some extraordinary gifts. They're not really common that you're going to use during that hour and 3 minutes. But the small group has common problems and common concerns. They're worried about babysitting and transportation and schedules and sicknesses and funerals and hurts in marriages. And so those common gifts that are given to every believer can find expression in the common place. In Romans 12, each member belongs to all others. Romans 12, 5. Each member belongs to all others. Ladies and gentlemen, this is something I'm going to be instituting in New England over the next few years. And this is the sort of a basic statement. We are Christians, and we're an army. But we're not a conventional force. We are guerrillas. And we fight a guerrilla war. Thus, each soldier has the responsibility to make tactical decisions instantly at his location. If not, all is lost. One of the most frustrating things about the experience I had in Vietnam was at LZ Joe one night. We were hit very, very hard. Several hundred rounds of mortar was poured into our position. And we had an artillery battery that had laid its 105 right down the middle of that runway and there was an NVA mortar popping rounds at us out of that tube, and we could actually see them. And if this young soldier could have pulled that lanyard, we could have done some good. We could have stopped that foolishness. I mean, that was an intelligent human being down there who's trying to kill me. Now, you know, that gets me a little concerned. Pull the trigger. He says, no, we don't have clearance. And we don't fire this weapon without clearance. And ladies and gentlemen, the discipline of the American soldier in those situations is unbelievable. He never pulled that trigger until he had clearance. By the time he had clearance, that runway where that position was clean of NVA. So he fired in the air. And I thought, stupid. I mean, in Vietnam, I threw my helmet more than any chaplain you've ever seen. I cursed. And I meant every word of it. And I never confessed it as sin. I said, Lord, and I know I need to clean my language up, but I'm using some real good, clean, you know, dirty words. I mean, they're the honest words. You know, they're the expression of my heart. And you understand my heart. And, you know, he forgave me for those things. But the stupidity that I saw was something that was unbelievable. And it's multiplied in the Christian church 1,000 times. Because the people out there in those little groups, your believers, it's when they're sitting right across the table from someone who says, you know, I was really thinking about, and if he doesn't have the capacity to pull the trigger right then on evangelism and to involve that person in a spiritual discussion, it'll never get done. Because I'll never be there. I'll never see that enemy expose himself. I'll never see that opportunity to strike for Christ. And you know what Jesus really wants is for every man to be involved in this thing, because he said, if you follow me, I will make you fishers of men. I mean, Jesus Christ is committed to making individuals effective. And what more can I say? I mean, I'm just quoting scripture at this point. And I know we're a guerrilla army. We're not stand up. We're not conventional. And when we are, we get hurt. We get hurt badly. That's Romans 12. Now we get to the meat and potatoes. And we're not doing real bad on time, gang. I know what time dinner is. And you can bet that this workshop will be finished at 12:25. All right. How do you get started in discipling in small groups? Oh, my word. How many of you in here are pastors? 1, 2, 3, 4. Are you a pastor, sir? No. Okay, let me see. Now, where are some of you other guys working? Where are you working?
Work for a bank.
A bank.
IB.
You work at an university. Good. And let's see, where are you working?
Profesco. It's a financial services company.
Good. What's some of the other guys?
I drive a hook and ladder for Kansas City Fire Department.
Kansas City Fire Department. Outstanding. Now, is that the real Kansas City?
Kansas City, Missouri. Yes, the real.
You mean the Royal?
The World Champion, that type of Kansas City.
That's...
If anybody's here from St. Louis, I'm sorry. for me, it didn't matter who won. I was going to win either way.
So. Okay. Well, let's go through this on these four questions I've got here. How do you get started? Well, first of all, I've seen churches go after small group ministries, and it failed within the first 72 hours. Because the people who were going to be put in small groups were already running on the edge of exhaustion. Is that true? Among Southern Baptists in 1965, we said, after conversion, you must pass an extensive physical to become a member of this church. We kill average people. Work them to death. Now, for you that are Southern Baptists, you know that's true. I mean, if you want to stay in shape, lose weight, join a Baptist church. You won't have time to eat a whole lot. And you'll stay busy. And, you know, it's a tough life. But the small group discipling ministry is not for the overcommitted. Now, how many of you have heard the phrase, if you want something done, give it to a busy person? There's truth in that statement, isn't it? Just enough to kill a good man, a good woman, too. If you're ever going to get involved in a small group ministry, you're going to have to ask this question about schedule. How much time does it take, and how committed am I to giving them the time to be involved in the ministry to a small group. You need to ask the question, what cost am I willing to pay to my church schedule or to my organizations within the church? Am I willing to give up a Sunday school teacher or a Sunday school superintendent to allow him the freedom to really begin to operate in discipling a small group? That's a high cost for a pastor to pay when he doesn't have enough workers to begin with. Okay, now is it central to the ministry or is it just a tack on? If it's a tack on, kill it now. Because a commitment to the small group. Now, on this next section down there, be flexible, gather factual data, make corrections when needed. I'm going to skip that except for the gather factual data. Just put down outside of that 168 hours per week. I'm sorry. No, you're not missing a page. These are my notes. It's not in your student notes. But down here, underneath the schedule, just put down gather factual data. And then put 168 hours a week. And this is what I would suggest that you do in thinking about getting someone involved in a small group. Every person gets 168 hours a week. No more, no less. So you need to ask the questions. How much time does that person need to stay in bed? Some people can make it on 6 hours sleep, some on seven, some on eight. So you block off that time. You think, now how much time does this man need to work in order to put bread on the table? For most people, that's a minimum of 50 hours a week, because if he gets up at 6 and gets home at 4, you know, that's 10 hours a day. But if he gets up at 6 and doesn't get home till 6, well, that's, you're talking about 60 hours a week to make a living. Because, you know, you can put in his shave time, his breakfast time, his travel time, his work time, his lunch hour, and then the coming home and doing other things. You've just eaten a, you know, good chunk of a man's week. And then you just go through and add through all the other things, and you come to find out that the average person has about 30 hours of discretional time to spend each week. And then all of a sudden, if he goes to church at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning and doesn't get home until 9 o'clock on Sunday night, that cuts another 12 hours out of that 30 hours of discretional time. And pretty soon you can see that a man is going to have to start cutting into his work time or his sleep time in order to do the ministry that you're expecting of him. So it is a very expensive thing, and you need to have factual data to make some decisions that I'm willing to commit this man and ask him to drop out of certain things, if necessary, for his safety, so that he can do this ministry. Okay, let's move on to the types of groups. This is going to be fun, I hope. I just listed out four types, and I think you could find them in every church. And there could be others. You can have... Even more defined groups than just these that I've got right here. But let me run through these four types of groups, and we'll ask some questions about them, see how you work them out. First of all, there's the new Christian group, or I call them half Christian, half pagan. And they're the most fun group in a church, in my opinion. They're the ones who in a Bible study, you got something going around your house, and all of a sudden you're asking questions, and one of them says, "Now why in the hell did he do that?" He's like, "What did you say?" He says, "Yeah, why the hell did Jesus do this?" I'm like, "Well, now let me see. Now, why do I think he did that?" And I'm trying to, you know, get the shock out of my mind. You know, answer that was a good question, you know, but I just got to get that word out, you know. And so finally I get it down to where he can understand it, you know. And my heart gets back to normal. I'm breathing decently again. And that actually happened to me. My poor wife, remember how she is? She's at Mississippi Bell. She didn't breathe for 12 minutes. So I know that I can put her underwater for a long time. She can make it. But you know, they're just the guys that really are into life. Now, some guy said this about the Navigators in the early 70s, because in the early 70s, we were leading men to Christ in the military, you know, by the droves. And these were guys who were either on their way to Vietnam, coming back from Vietnam. They were right out of every sector of life. And when I came around the Navigators, I felt like I was on the cutting edge of what was going on in the United States. And the guy the other day said, "You know, I think we, the Navigators, are being dated, because our evangelism is not bringing in the kinds of people we were bringing in the 70s. And he says, "I think we're getting culturally out of touch." I said, "Tell me what you mean." He said, "Well, I had an evangelistic Bible study the other night that I'd met this woman, and she said she was really interested in becoming a Christian because she had come to my church. And so I got my buddy to go with me to her house because she's going to get all of her friends together. And we were going to start sharing the gospel with she and her friends." He said, "When I got there, I walked in." He said, "I thought I was on the set of Dallas." He said, I looked at the way they were dressed, and he said, man, they were dressed different. He said, they were different. He said, I think that that's the way we used to be and the way we're not now. But it's those half Christian, half pagans in your church that are there, and you know, they do look like they were on the set of Dallas, or they look like, you know, these other places, you know, where people are out there who don't have Christ and are trying to fight through, you know, to find something to make life worthwhile. And so, you know, it's that half Christian, half pagan, in many cases, is the most exciting bunch in your church. Especially if you want to disciple some people. Now, here's what you need to do with that bunch. You need to have something fun, something social, something supportive, and something that is simple teaching with simple obedience.
Do you have some suggestion as far as the teaching, some of the NAV material?
Yes, I can give you some things here. Let me just go back and I'll get a couple more things before we get to that answer. Now, you don't have this in your notes. It's in mine. You need to write it down. This type of a small group needs to be unstructured. The leadership needs to be experienced, and it needs to be very creative. Not just creative, but very creative. Okay, let's go to group number two.
Define unstructured, though.
So when they come to the small group, they don't really know what you're going to do. They have a good idea.
They don't, right?
No, they don't have.
Okay.
Let me give a suggestion here. They will ask you questions, and you've got to be able to go where they want to go.
Yeah.
Sometimes. And you know, it may be something right off the wall. Well, you really believe it's created in 7 24-hour days or something like that. And you kind of have to gear them around where they want to go.
But you still have your structured lesson plan for that evening or what have you. But you leave it unstructured so that it can flow like that with the questions. Is that what you mean?
Turn the page under leadership. We're going to answer that question. Okay. But I'd say for your half Christian, half pagan group, you need an unstructured group. You need a very creative leader. It needs to be fun. It needs to be social. It needs to be a supportive type thing with very low requirements. And then you move in. Now, this is what will happen with this group right here. You're half Christian, half pagans. After a while, if they've been in a good, small group that has got them moving toward obedience in the Christian life, then pretty soon they're going to think, you know, I'm a little tired of this slap-happy stuff. I want something a little more meaty. I'm ready for something a little more significant. And then you got a growing Christian. Then you need high structure and just a creative leader. Not very creative, not even a real skilled leader, but a guy who's good with structure. Now, if you look in your notes there, I think you have the word goals underneath there. You notice that the word goals is missing from the first group. I think you could go ahead and mark off the S right there on goals. You just need a goal to become Christ-like, to learn the Scriptures. You know, and you can flex the goal to meet the group, but it's going to be maturity in Christ. That's what you're looking for. You're looking for babes to become mature. Now, if you'll notice the word a method. With growing Christians, you don't want to use a lot of methods. In my experience, a method, a good method, one that fits that group is what you're looking for. And you want to keep after that thing for a while. Then also you want performance. You want to check up on stuff. You want to ask, did you memorize your verse this week? And all of a sudden guilt, you know, oh, I forgot. Oh, yes, I did. Well, would you like to quote it? Yes, ma'am. Quote that verse. Because that's what you're looking for. Now, you might put down some things over here on the groups. Like on a half-Christian, half-pagan group, you know, about a year is all a person needs to be involved in a group like that.
Person in the group or the leader?
Person in the group. If you ever get a real highly creative, very unstructured type of a leader who's a real minister of people, you'll never get him out of that group. But now, for growing Christians, that's about a 2 to 4 year stint right here. You want a goal, maturity in Christ, a method, you will come with your Bible study prepared. We will sit here. We will do this, and we will do it every week. And boy, we are having fun. And it's true. Now, believe me, you will not have people coming to a study where they're serious unless you're making progress. You know, just slap happy is not fun. But I've seen 2-7 groups, you know, hit book 3, and it is exhilarating because for the first time in their life, they are achieving in the Christian life. They know where they're going, and they can see progress every week. And it's checked off on their do list.
Would you put 2-7 in the growing Christian?
Yes. I'd never put, you know, that first group in 2-7. Okay, now, after you get through 2-7, you get through that 2 to 4 years of kind of a structured growth period. It depends on how fast the person's growing. It depends on so many factors. You know, how many kids do they have? You know, when did they have the kids? When have they been married? On and on and on. It just, there's so many factors that go into that time period, but it takes at least 2 to 4 years, in my opinion, to get a growing Christian really established in the faith. Then you jump into this next group, the mature Christians. Now, with mature Christians, you want a low structure. And you want a creative type of environment. Now, the goals are kind of like 2 Corinthians 5:9. I'm not sure that's in your notes, but you can write 2 Corinthians 5:9 down there for that goal. Because in 2 Corinthians 5:9 it says, "And our goal is to please Him." To please God. And so for a mature Christian who's got his basis in the Word and he understands what the Word says, his goal is then really to please God. And he's got to do that according to his, and look down there, his developing gifts. See, you're through putting them cookie cutters now. Now you're trying to decorate the cookie. And no cookie's going to look alike, you know, because God didn't wire them that way. But then from that point on, you have to start moving toward lower and lower structure because you're trying to develop people according to gifts. Also, methods. It's after you get them through the 2-7, then you introduce them to search the Scriptures. Then you introduce them to synthetic Bible study. Then you introduce them to, you know, some more significant verse analysis or book studies or topical studies, and on it goes. And you can just change your method whenever, you know, it meets the need. But for the mature group, there needs to be a changing method because as you change those methods, you keep giving them tools to use with their growing Christians. Okay, then the fourth group is a leadership development group. You need a very high leadership profile here. It needs to be very creative. And this is only for those men, those women, who actually have begun to lead other Christians in growth. Now, I would say it needs to be selective, it needs to be structured, very goal-oriented, and supported by man-to-man ministry. Sir?
Ask your question on that later. Is that the point that, you know, you wouldn't have... In the first three groups, them working with any other Christians, say in the mature Christian category, you wouldn't have them starting with other younger Christians that, say, just came out of the half-Christian, half-pagan group area, would you? You'd wait till they get into the leadership area.
No.
You would, you'd
no.
be still.
Right. If you ever ask me, would I ever? The answer is, I would always. I'd always do something different. I've never done anything twice the same way in my life. You know, it's just part of the way I'm wired together. My wife never does anything different. You know, if it worked in 1902, it must work in 1985. You can imagine what our household is like. I pity our kids. Sometimes I pray for them, you know. Say, Lord, I don't know what you're developing them for, but you really are teaching them how to live with contrast. And I just want you people to walk out of here and say, you know, I think that guy told me that anything I do would probably work if I'm willing to ask questions. Did it work? And what can I do to change it to make it better? And I promise you, you can make anything work if you'll ask those questions. Did it work? Yeah, no. Well, what could I do to make it better? I mean, the Holy Spirit of the living God who loves you and loves those people, He'll teach you things that I never thought of. And 2 years from now, I'll come back and sit in this workshop, put my feet up back there and laugh at you while you're teaching the workshop. That's right, I will. I'll come back and I'll laugh and say, ah, look what you learned. You know, it'll be more fun. Oh, goodness. Now, we're not running out of time, but I'm getting nervous. Let's go to the part C, leadership. E.M. Bounds, in his own inestimable way, has overstated the issue of prayer. God does anoint plans. Proverbs 16:3 says, commit your way to the Lord and your plans will be established. So when the man's right with God, God will infect his plans. And God does honor plans because God gives plans. You ask God what to do, he'll give you an idea and give you a plan. And God will anoint. And E.M. Bounds would say, of course, well, that's the man. I'd say, well, yeah, that's true. But when you look at Campus Crusade or the Navigators or the local church or the Southern Baptist, I'd say that God has anointed some plans and they seemingly work. You know, God seems to be fairly pleased with them. But now into leadership, I'd say that when you're looking for guys to lead a small group, first of all, you've got to find a guy who really wants to do it. Don't ask a man to lead a small group that really doesn't want it. If you're responsible in your church for the development of a small group ministry, don't lead your church to fail by getting the wrong guys to lead. I am so serious on this. Ask God to raise up one or two men who really want to be used of the Lord in the lives of a couple of other people. You know, who really don't want to be big shots, really don't want to be, you know, the upfront people, but who want their lives to count. And God will give you those men. There are thousands of them out there. But you find a man who has a desire. Now, the NIV says, the man who sets his heart on being an overseer, in 1 Timothy 3:1. And there's that issue of set your heart to be an overseer. And of course, that refers to, you know, the pastoral type of a leadership. But I think the principle still is the same, you know, whether or not you're a pastor or a small group leader. There has to be the setting of a man's heart. Now, in Malachi 1 and the first part of chapter 2 in Malachi, God says there are two reasons for why, you know, he judges those people. He said, first of all, you will not listen. And two, you have not set your heart to honor me. And so what I think I'm asking you to do in the finding of leadership for your groups is to, first of all, listen. Listen to who God would have lead groups in your church. Let him anoint a couple of guys in your mind. And then make sure that they have done that second part, that they've set their hearts to honor God. And so I'd say desire. Okay, second thing is match group with leader. Now, this is where a creative leader can have, this is where life really gets to be exciting. If you find a group of your half-Christian, half-pagans, do not find one of your old steady deacons who's King James only. Well, if you have a part of the church that needs renovating and you don't want to blow it up, you know, put them in the same room together, lock the door, don't let them out until they blow it apart. You know, but that would just be the wrong mix. That would be a volatile mix. It would explode. You know, match the group with the leader. Find some freewheeling guy who's never on time. You know, can't put two things together. Can't remember where he left his Bible. You know, his Bible's always on your desk. Looking, you know, he's looking for it. You know, but he has fun and he enjoys people and people enjoy him. And he'd like to, you know, teach some people some things. You know, he's the kind of guy that would fit in that group, you know, for a while. And you can understand this. Remember I said, you know, that half-Christian, half-pagan, that's only for a short range. That's maybe a year. To get them into the simple obedience of the Word and simple intake of the Word. Then they'll move. They will desire to move into a deeper group where the standards are there. Okay? Then I've tried to help you here with this little paper. I try to draw a diagram. I'm not good at diagram. I didn't even take a math course when I was in college. Thank you, Lord. That's the way I graduated. But look, what I'm trying to do is show you on a continuum that if you have a very inexperienced leader, an average leader, or a knowledgeable experienced leader, then you have to help him with structure. For a guy who doesn't know what to do, then all you have to do is simply tell him. This is your cookbook. Mix it up and you're ready to go. Now, if you want to know what a high structure is, put 2-7. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm here to tell you that if you want structure, they got it. How many of you are involved in 2-7? Just 1, 2, 3, 4. Oh, good. I knew you were in bottom 2-7. Cranked off those Joshua 1-8 and 2 Timothy 3:16. Just. But you can take a man who's a really good leader, but doesn't know what he's looking for, doesn't know what, you know, his product is in terms of disciple. Put him through the 2-7 for about a year and a half, 2 years, and all of a sudden you've got yourself a better than average leader who knows where he's going. And then you don't have to have him in 2-7 anymore. You can tell him to fight, you know, figure it out on his own. See, one of the good things about 2-7 is that after you've gone through it, you can throw it away. Did you hear that?
Modify. You start modifying.
Sure.
Exactly what you do.
After you've gone through the 2-7 once or twice, then you can throw it away. You see, the guys who figured out the 2-7 were guys who were just like me and you. They said, Lord, how do we disciple people? And they began to get some ideas, and they put it all together and said, well, how can we help other people disciple people? And they put it all in 6 little books and said, here's your little package. And the thing was designed and put together by God to be destroyed. Not one page of 2-7 will ever make it to heaven. The elements will melt with a divine fire. Now, I'm just very grateful that none of my seminary grades will get to heaven too. So a lot of good things are going to happen in that fire. And your checkoff record as to how many verses you memorized or didn't memorize, they're gone too. You know, so that fire is a good deal, believe me. Never thought about that, did you? It's true. But after you've got it, see, then you can throw it away. Why? Because then when you're looking for an idea and you think, now I remember back in the 2-7, hey, that's exactly what I need. And you go back and you pull out the 2-7 and you do exactly what that person needs, or what that group needs at exactly at that time. Then you put it away until the Holy Spirit says you need it again. And so, you know, everything we try to teach is designed to let, you know, God expand you to make you a more creative leader, a more useful common laborer. The more common you get, the better off you can be used. So now somebody may say, Funchess, that's heresy to say for a navigator, throw your 2-7 away after you've gone through it a couple of times. But with the understanding that all of those tools, all those packages, all those deals are there for you to use, and you can call them back out, and then you can use them whenever you need them, and the Spirit of God can do that for you. Okay? Then the third thing you have to be is a lover of people. And this can be a developing thing. In 1965, when I was 67, I went to Ridgecrest, North Carolina. Many of you know what Ridgecrest is. It's a Southern Baptist Mecca. And I went to what's known as Training Union Week. How many of you in here have ever heard of Training Union? Okay. I got a few guys been around Southern Baptist before. Are you Southern Baptist, aren't you? Okay. Training Union used to be people who love God came to church on Sunday morning. You know, and people who really love God came to church on Sunday night. And people who really, really love God came on Wednesday night. But people who wanted to be God came to Training Union. I mean, oh, Training Union was something else. So I went to this week because I was responsible for beating that dead horse into life again. And this guy taught me how to run an intermediate training union, the 14 to 16 year age group. And he gave a whole week long deal on how to do this. And did you know what I remember out of that whole week? I forgot everything that man ever said about how to run a training union. And ladies and gentlemen, he gave us copious notes. I mean, I came out of there with a notebook like this on how to lead a training union for 14 and 15 year olds. And the only thing I remember is that the man loved teenagers. That's all I remember. He gave an illustration of how, as a denominational leader, working with a training union section of the Southern Baptist Convention, he was a member of a local church, and he went to the pastor and said, Pastor, because I work with training union, I want to teach a training union intermediate class. He went to the director of the training union and said, give me a class, but what I want is I want non-attenders. I want 15 names of people who don't come to training union in that age group. And the guy said, you're crazy, but here they are. And then this is what that guy did. He went out and visited the parents, and he challenged the parents with his vision to help teenagers. He said, I got in my car at 8 o'clock in the morning. I took a sack lunch so I wouldn't waste time. I'd called ahead to as many parents as I could to set up appointments, and I visited from 8 o'clock in the morning till 8 o'clock at night to win the hearts of the parents on what I was trying to do in that training union for their teenagers. He said, then I went back, and then I recruited the teenagers. I told them what I would do. I told them what they could expect. I committed myself to them. I called them on the phone. I became their friends. And the first time that my class met, we had 15 people show up. And in my foolishness, I said, it'll work. And I grabbed his notebook. And the guy didn't realize. I don't think he realized what he had done. He had loved 15 people into that group. He could have taken everything else and he could have just pitched it. And if he had challenged me to go out and love some people, I'd have been a much better pastor. You know, that's what I wanted to do anyway. But I went home with that dumb book. And within 2 months, I quit. It was just that bad. But, you know, ladies and gentlemen, it's that ability to love people that is really needed in all of this. Now, the other thing that I hope I've communicated to you by hook or crook is that in the ministry of discipling small groups, creativity is your critical success factor. And remember, what kind of people did I say you're going to be working with? What's the first qualification they got to have to get into your group?
Sinners.
Well, now, what do sinners create when they get together? Problems. I mean, yeah, somebody said havoc. Was that you? Excellent. You know, and sometimes, yes, ma'am, you said havoc. That's true. You know, we get a bunch of sinners together and we expect them to behave. We expect everything to work right. And we think, man, this dumb idea, stupid navigator got me down here trying to do this stuff and it ain't going to work, you know. Of course it doesn't work. Anytime you get a bunch of sinners together, don't expect it to. I mean, you got an enemy out here who's opposing everything you do to begin with. So all you have to do is make up your mind to think, I've got 12 of the most outstanding sinners I can ever get right here in front of me. Now, what problem are they going to create that I've got to solve? You know, what kind of methods? And you can just start throwing everything you got in this workshop out and start looking for something that works. Now, possibly in all of this, you'll find something that will really help you. But if you just approach, you know, discipling people through a small group with that creative approach, knowing that you're going to have to solve problems, knowing that the failure of today will not be the failure of next week, then you'll be in great shape. Because if something just totally blows your group apart today, just go right back and start it all over again. Get the same people back involved. Solve that problem and keep moving. It will be blessed of God. That's what God really wants to do. He wants to help people become Christ-like. And that's what your objective is. Okay? Now, I'd like to go back to item B under 5. It says type of groups. In the New Testament, can you name a book that you think was written to half Christian, half pagans?
Corinthians.
Excellent. Can you name another book that was written to a group just about like that? Even maybe another book. First Thessalonians. I would have chosen First Thessalonians over Corinthians because they're so new, Paul doesn't even really spank them a lot. You know, he doesn't really get after them. The Corinthians, he gets after a little bit. Okay, but you know, take a look and look at group 2 right here, the growing Christians. Which book of the New Testament would you say was written maybe for these growing Christians? Very positive, uplifting, but it's a deep book.
Ephesians.
Maybe Ephesians, that's good.
Philippians.
I'd choose Philippians as being the best book who's written to that second group. Okay, now what about the mature Christians?
I'd say Ephesians.
Yes, Ephesians is deep. What about Hebrews? You ever thought about having an evangelistic Bible study out of Hebrews?
No.
What about 1 John?
Yeah.
1 John is probably the deepest book in the New Testament. You know? What about leadership development? Timothy. Titus. You know, Titus is the guy. I mean, Titus is he's a horse of a guy. He's not like Timothy. Timothy in the scripture to me is meek and mild. You know, Titus had a steely look in his eye. He said, man, Titus, when he went to that meeting down in Jerusalem, not for 1 minute did he think about getting circumcised. Timothy was circumcised. You know, Paul took Timothy and circumcised him. And, you know, for a good reason. But he submitted to it. Paul may have asked Titus to be circumcised, but Titus said, no way. I don't have to be. You know, he said, I'm not going to do it. And so that whole book of Titus, you know, it is a hard-charged book. You know, and it's very authoritative. You know, it's there. Let's get this thing done. So, you know, if you see those groups, you can begin to see how even the Scripture itself lends itself to working with certain groups of people and certain needs in people. Now, of course, in every one of those books we've listed, it works for every believer, every maturity level. But it's there, and it's something to just get your mind thinking. Yes, ma'am?
Does it work to have maybe one unsaved family in a group with maybe three families of new Christians?
I think that would be so good. I want to tell you, I have never yet been able to do that. Because with the Navigators, we are real strong on committing yourself to those who are already committed, because our objective is to reproduce leadership. But between now and January, my wife and I are committed to starting a group that has non-Christians coming in as a part of it. And you know, I'm sorry, but we're just about to run out of people, and there's one other thing that we've got to do. On what should a discipling group do? That's on the last page. I think there are three things that are absolutely essential. And if you do these three things that are essential, every group you have will produce disciples. First thing is, you've got to fellowship around Jesus Christ and His Word. If you're not fellowshipping them around the Lord and His Word, it becomes a social activity and it ceases to be much of a group. Now let me tell you what I mean by the half-Christian, you know, half-pagan group. What you can do with that is you take a living translation, an NIV or any modern translation, type up a chapter, mimeograph it off on a page, and when they come in, give them everyone a piece of that, give them a paper and say, what I want you to do is I want you to read this, and if anything in there impresses you, put a check mark by it and then write out on the side why it impressed you. You know, why did you check this? Just underline, circle, you know, pick out words that are important to you. Do anything. But, you know, just read this, and we're going to talk about it in a few minutes. And when those people sit down, you say, okay, what did you mark? He said, I marked verse 4. Why'd you do it? Well, it just looked like the right thing to do. Okay, what'd you mark? And then all of a sudden, you're off and running. And before long, those half-Christian, half-pagans will be sharing some really neat things out of the Scripture. And then eventually they'll come up to maybe one application that fits their lifestyle and something that they need to obey. It doesn't happen on every meeting, but it happens in most meetings. And all of a sudden, it may be on the issue of giving, it may be on the issue of husband-wife, it may be on the issue of the church, it may be a doctrinal question, but they will come to something that they'll agree on, and they can begin to obey just that one simple little truth out of the Scripture. But what you've got is you've got them fellowshipping around Jesus Christ and His Word. Then the next thing is conversational prayer. Conversational prayer is where you pray about a subject as a group. If you've never done conversational prayer, I would encourage you to get you a book on it, to do something, to find somebody who prays conversationally, and let them introduce you to the most wonderful way of talking to God with people I've ever seen. I can't believe how conversational prayer has enhanced my life, and especially my walk with God with other people. And the last thing is do real Bible study. Now, obviously, you don't want to do real Bible study with group 1. But you do want to do real Bible study with groups 2 through 4. Now, real Bible study, I've got it underlined, I think, in your material, demands some prior preparation, application-oriented, and it needs to have some increasing skill and integration. What do I mean by that? As you do Bible study with people, they need to begin to increase their capacity to study the Word of God. You introduce things like a concordance. You introduce Vine's word studies. You introduce other types of doing study, methods, if you will. And then you begin to ask questions at the end of your Bible study. How does this truth relate to the book of Ephesians? And all of a sudden somebody says, Ephesians. Now that comes right after Galatians, doesn't it? Yeah. He says, you know, I never thought about this relating to Ephesians. Well, how does it relate to Ephesians? Well, I don't know what Ephesians says. I just remember where it is. Then all of a sudden, you got a guy go back and he scans Ephesians over about a 5-minute period. You know, he just kind of, you know, reads through. He says, okay, now I think I remember. Well, how does that fit? And then there's increasing integration in your thought processes and your Bible study. Now, that's what I mean. And you don't have to understand that today. You don't, praise God, you don't have to understand it today. But someday, if you continue to work at this thing of being a Christian and discipling people, all of a sudden you'll be coming back and asking me questions about why I didn't teach you more, you know, because it was so simple. You know, because you'll have figured it out on your own. There's just so much, see, that I know that you're going to figure out. Now, the other things that I think are optional in a group is the sharing and serving and the recreation. Don't have to have it, but the first three are deadly essential. If you're not fellowshipping around Jesus Christ, and that fellowship, you could put the word out, share, share, share. I think I've got it in your notes. I have been in a 2-7 class when I said, okay, let's share quiet time. First off, share quiet time. And we'd start sharing quiet time, and all of a sudden, we hit Diane Drew. And Diane says, this week I was reading out of the Word, and blah, 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 and all of a sudden you begin to realize, she's not going to make it through. And, you know, Diane just breaks into tears. And her heart is broken, and she starts sharing stuff out of her life and out of her family and out of the needs that she's got. And pretty soon everybody's on their knees praying. Get through praying. They continue to go around the book, around the room. And this guy says, you know, Diane, I read something out of the Word this week that, you know, I didn't know it related to what you're doing. But listen, let me share what God told me. And pretty soon, it gets to be my time to share. And I share, and then we go do the rest of the 2-7 stuff. I just close the book and say, well, night, folks. It's been wonderful, hasn't it? Everybody just leaves. Because all that sharing was all that was needed. The Bible study, the conversational prayer, all that stuff was just superfluous to what God had done. And so, as you get into this, this fellowship and this ability to share around the Word, there is no place in the Christian church that I know of where my people in my church can share their hearts and lives except in their 2-7 group. And gang, the things I've heard shared in a 2-7 group, you know, would make an X-rated movie. And you know what? It would never occur that that's what would ever happen. Because the Spirit of God shared it with such class that you could see God moving in it, and it never became inappropriate. I mean, I think God protected tongues in that group so that the things that we're sharing were so deep that, you know, the hurt was literally, as one man says, beneath the level of the will. I mean, people were hurt beneath the point that they couldn't even reach it with their minds. They were hurt so deep. And the Spirit of God was molding and ministering through them, through the Word, and through being able to share it in that group. And today, out of that group, I've got two men, I mean, who are firing hot lead through the center of the bullseye in disciple making. Out of 6 men in that group, God gave me 2. And those guys are doing it today. And they could leave this workshop, and you'd call them blessed. And the fact is, you'd really enjoy these 2 old guys. One of them is an architect, and the other one is an engineer with a Seabrook nuclear power plant.
Hooray!
How about that? Ladies and gentlemen, our time is gone.